O gracious Father, heavenly Lord, our Creator and Redeemer, open your heavenly sanctuary to us today that we may ascend into your presence, to bask in your love, to revel in your glory, and to receive your gifts. You are the great God, our Creator and Redeemer. Show us your might and your majesty today. Fill this place with your presence. Be true to your promises to forgive us and favor us for the sake of your Son. And fill us with the joy of knowing you, the joy of your kingdom. O great Father, with your eternally begotten Son and with the Holy Spirit who proceeds from you through your Son, to you alone be honor, glory, wisdom, riches, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. For our lesson of the day, I will read selected verses out of 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And now from chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your many gifts, the many ways you bless us. Father, especially we thank you for the ways in which you bless us as we gather each Lord's Day to renew covenant with you. We thank you for the gift of your word speaking to us from heaven. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, for feeding us with the food of heaven. Father, we pray that today we might grow in our understanding of that blessing, what it means to be your people, what it means to be in covenant with you, what it means to receive your gifts through the word and at your table. This we pray, that we might be strengthened for service in the world, that we might learn to love our neighbor and sacrifice for our neighbor, even as Christ has loved and sacrificed himself for us. This we pray in his name. Amen. One of the tragic ironies of church history is that the sacrament of unity, the Lord's Supper, has become the source of all kinds of disunity. Christians have fought over virtually every aspect of the supper, from its meaning and its efficacy, to its frequency, to the elements used, to who should partake, to how we should partake. We can't even agree what to call it. Is it the Lord's Supper? Is it communion? Is it the Eucharist? Is it the Mass? Now, I think all of those names are good because each one tells us something about the meal. Each one gives us one perspective, one dimension on the meal. But not all Christians see it that way. The result of this infighting is deep disunity over the sacrament of unity, with whole branches of the church excommunicating one another. Our common communion is supposed to be a sign of our oneness in Christ. Indeed, our divisions at the table, you could say, our divisions at the table, our divisions over the table, contradict the very meaning of this table. To come to the Lord's Supper divided from one another is like grumbling at the Thanksgiving meal, or it's like burning the flag on the 4th of July. Truly, we have made a mess of the meal Jesus gave us. Now, one of the most controversial issues has been whether or not the Eucharist can properly be called a sacrifice. And if so, what should that be taken to mean? And one of the key verses in that whole debate has been 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. This verse is crucial because it draws an analogy between the Old Covenant Israelites who ate of the animal sacrifices in the temple and the celebration of the Lord's Supper by Christians today. If the ancient Jews ate sacrificial meals, if they ate of the sacrifices in the temple, and if the Christian Eucharist is the fulfillment of those meals, then isn't it sacrificial as well? Certainly that was the logic of the early church. The early Christians universally acclaimed the Lord's Supper as a kind of sacrifice. They pointed to passages like Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, which we read this day. There, Malachi prophesies a coming day when from the rising of the sun to its setting, that is all across the globe in every nation, there will be a pure offering to the Lord, a pure sacrifice made to the Lord. And the early Christians said that prophecy found its fulfillment in Christian Eucharistic assemblies scattered throughout the world. As Christians gathered for the Eucharist, that was their pure sacrifice, their pure offering. Those Eucharistic celebrations were sacrificial because they memorialized Christ's self-offering on the cross. The early Christians also argued that the Eucharist was a Christian sacrifice by pointing to the words of institution that Jesus spoke at the Last Supper. When Jesus instituted this meal, he clearly used sacrificial language about his body being given and the cup as his blood being poured out for many. Jesus broke the bread at the table just as the sacrifices were broken or cut up by the priests. When Jesus spoke of the cup as the blood of the covenant, he was using language drawn from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 24, where the blood of the animal sacrifices was sprinkled to ratify the covenant between God and Israel. It's explicitly sacrificial language. In fact, it's very interesting to think about the cup. The early Christians pointed to just this kind of thing. Jesus, in passages like Mark chapter 10, spoke of his death as a cup he must drink. But if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, passages like Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25, you find that drinking the cup means sacrifice. There is a cup that must be drunk. It is a cup of woe, a cup of wrath, a cup of judgment. For Jesus to take and drink that cup on behalf of Israel means he is sacrificing himself for them. He is drinking that cup as a substitutionary sacrifice. And of course, the early Christians also pointed to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which says the Lord's Supper is the new Passover feast. But of course, the Passover was a sacrifice. If it was a sacrifice and the Lord's Supper is our Christian Passover, a Christian Passover feast we must keep, then that supper must be sacrificial in some sense as well. We offer God bread and wine even as they offer to God the lamb, the Passover lamb. The early Christians emphasized that we can only offer what we have first received. One of the famous ancient liturgies of the church declares to God, "Thine own of thine own we offer unto thee on behalf of all and for all." See, in these words, they recognize the bread and the wine are God's gifts to us, and only in receiving them can we give them back as our gifts to Him. The bread and the wine are a sign that God gives to us all creation as a gift in Christ, and we now return it to Him as our gift to Him in Christ as well, completing the circle of love. See, when the early Christians spoke of the supper as a sacrifice, they mainly had in view the way in which the supper commemorates Christ's once and for all death on the cross, the way in which we share in that sacrifice that Christ made by eating His body and drinking His blood through the bread and wine. They said, we offer Christ in the supper precisely because we have nothing else to offer. And we receive the gift of Christ in the supper, the sacrifice of Christ in the supper, precisely because that is God's greatest gift to give us. This was the view of the great Christian teachers, the leaders of the early church, universally, Athanasius, Augustine, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Athanasius. Now, fast forward several centuries from the early church to the late Middle Ages. By the late Middle Ages, a very different view of Eucharistic sacrifice had arisen. It was believed, at least at a popular level, that the priests were actually re-sacrificing Christ every time they did the Mass. The Mass was treated not just as a kind of passion play, a kind of dramatization, a kind of representation of Christ's once and for all sacrifice in the bread broken and the wine poured, but rather it came to be seen as an actual reenactment of Christ's death in every Mass, a literal re-sacrificing of the Savior. And on top of that, the sacrifice of the Mass came to be seen as a human work. Any sense of our offering taking place in Christ, in union with Him, was largely lost. The priest was seen as sacrificing Christ Himself as He manipulated the elements, as He said the right words. And so the supper became a kind of work by which the priest could secure or merit God's favor. And of course, not only that, but also a way in which the priest could make some cash on the side by selling private masses to those who wanted to secure God's favor for themselves as well. This is one of the main problems, one of the main corruptions in the church that the reformers, the Protestant reformers of the 16th century, reacted against. The great reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they didn't do away with the notion of the supper as sacrifice. Instead, they sought to bring their understanding of the sacrificial meal, the sacramental meal, back in line with Scripture. This is how Martin Luther put it. He said, in the supper, Christ offers us, and in this way it is permissible, yes, profitable, to call the Mass a sacrifice, not on its own account, but because we offer ourselves as a sacrifice along with Christ. That is, we lay ourselves on Christ by a firm faith in His covenant and do not otherwise appear before God with our praise, prayer, and sacrifice except through Christ and His mediation. Nor do we doubt that Christ is our priest or minister in heaven before God. Such faith truly brings it to pass that Christ takes up our cause, presents us in our prayers and praise, and also offers Himself for us in heaven. This is how John Calvin put it, using very similar language. He says, the Lord's Supper cannot be without a sacrifice. While we proclaim His death and give thanks, we do nothing but offer a sacrifice of praise. From this office of sacrificing, all Christians are called a royal priesthood because through Christ we offer that sacrifice of praise to God of which the Apostle speaks. And we do not appear with our gifts before God without an intercessor. The mediator interceding for us is Christ, by whom we offer ourselves and what is ours to the Father. He is our high priest who has entered the heavenly sanctuary and opens a way for us to enter. He is the altar upon which we lay our gifts, that whatever we venture to do, we may undertake in Him. His, I say, that has made us a kingdom and priests unto the Father. John Calvin, very interestingly, said, each Christian bears the name sacrificer because we are all priests in Christ. And what do? Priests offer sacrifices. And so he emphasized at the Eucharist, not only does Christ offer Himself to us in grace, but we offer ourselves back to God in Him in gratitude. We offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God as we come to the table. A later Protestant theologian, just to show you that this is the view that continued, Benjamin Warfield, a teacher at the old Princeton Seminary in the 19th century, summarized it this way. He said, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we claim a share in the sacrifice which Christ wrought out on Calvary for the sins of men. This is the fundamental meaning of the Lord's Supper as a sacrificial feast. Now, there's a history lesson for you. What I want to do this morning is use especially 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, as a window onto the meaning of the Lord's Supper. This one verse gives us something huge. It clues us into something huge because it brings into focus the Old Testament background of the Lord's Supper. It shows us the Old Covenant roots of the supper. So if we want to participate in the supper with a deeper understanding and a deeper joy, there's nothing more useful than tracing the supper back to its precursors in ancient Israel. We will understand the supper best if we understand it in light of various Old Testament rituals and narratives. Now, with that in view, the first thing we have to understand is something about the so-called sacrificial system of ancient Israel. You can go to the book of Leviticus and read all about it. It tells you all about the various offerings that the Israelites made, the animal offerings, the bread offerings. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18 says, "The Jews who ate of the sacrifices were partakers of the altar." That altar was God's table, to eat the sacrifice, to share a meal with God, to feast in God's presence. It meant to have fellowship with Him at His table. God was showing them a form of hospitality by inviting people into His house for a shared meal. In the book of Leviticus, the offerings are actually called food for God. Priests are sort of chefs who prepare meals for God. God eats the sacrifices. We could say then that for the worshipers to eat the sacrifice as well meant eating God's own food. It meant that you were a guest in God's house, in God's temple, in God's palace, the palace of the King of Israel, the true King. And it meant you got to sit down and have a meal with Him. Now, when you go back to the book of Leviticus, one thing that you find that's important to recognize is that there were actually several different types of sacrifices in the Old Covenant system. In the book of Leviticus, we actually find four types of offerings. There is the sin offering, the ascension offering, the tribute offering, and the peace offering. And each one of these different offerings highlight different truth, a different aspect of our worship, a different aspect of the gospel. But the peace offering is unique among these. See, the sin offering, the ascension offering, the tribute offering, these offerings were not shared with the worshiper. They were just for God, just food for God, or in some cases, food for God and the priest, but not the worshiper. The peace offering is unique in that it's a shared sacrificial meal. The worshiper gets to eat of the sacrifice, and so clearly that's what's in view in 1 Corinthians 10, 18. In fact, really, you know, you find in ancient Israel, there were all these different feasts and festivals they celebrated throughout the year when they would gather in Jerusalem together, feasts like Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Later, they added the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Hanukkah. All these different feasts were just variations on the peace offering. They were all different forms of the peace offering. Further, you could go and offer a peace offering. You could enjoy a peace sacrifice, a meal with God, anytime you desired to, anytime you wanted to go celebrate the goodness of God, mercy, and God's grace. Leviticus 7 says peace offerings are sacrifices of thanksgiving. You would go offer a peace offering, a peace sacrifice to celebrate God's goodness, God's reign, to give God thanks for some special blessing He brought into your life. So all the different meals that the Israelites shared together were variations on the peace offerings. Really, you could say the peace offering encapsulated the gospel. The rituals of the peace offering told the story of the gospel. They were designed to prefigure the whole ministry of Christ. So if you look at Leviticus 7, which spells out the peace offering, you find these five steps. Five really very simple steps. The first step is the laying on of hands. The sinner would bring his animal without spot or blemish, his clean sacrificial animal, and he would, as a sinner, claim that animal as his substitute and representative, that spotless animal without blemish. Second, slaughter. The animal would die for the sinner's sins. As his representative, the animal would take the sinner's penalty. And you know what? The worshiper had to kill the animal himself. A pretty graphic demonstration every time that the wages of sin is death. The animal would die. The animal would be slaughtered. Third, the blood. The priest would take the blood from the animal and present it before the face of God to make atonement. Think about how this worked at the first Passover. They presented the blood to God by putting it on the doorpost of their homes. Later on, when Israel was in the tabernacle and the temple, they would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. The blood was presented before God to make atonement, to cover for sin, to bring forgiveness and cleansing. And then fourth, fire. The animal would be turned into sweet-smelling smoke, ascending up to God as food when the animal was put in the fire of the altar. Now, note here, the fire does not, this is a big misunderstanding about the sacrificial system. The fire does not represent hell. It does not represent destruction. The animal has already died. The penalty has already been paid for sin. That's not what the fire is about. The fire really represents resurrection and ascension as the animal ascends up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. The fire represents glory and transformation. It represents incorporation into God. See, as the smoke from the sacrifice would arise, it would form something like a glory cloud above the temple, a cloud of smoke that would remind the Israelites of the glory cloud that led them through the wilderness. And so really that fire, the fire on the altar, represented the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God transforming the sacrifice, incorporating the sacrifice into the life of God, into the glory cloud of God. And then fifth, finally, the meal. The worshiper with his whole family, children included, the worshiper and his family would enjoy fellowship with God by eating their share of the sacrifice. And in this way, the meal would serve as a sign of peace and friendship and fellowship. Now that ritual, those five steps, laying on of hands, slaughter, presenting the blood, fire, and eating. Yeah, it may sound kind of complicated, and I've simplified a little bit. But really, it's actually pretty simple, pretty straightforward, especially if you did it again and again and again. You know, the book of Leviticus is only about 25 pages in our English Bibles. It's not that complicated. You compare that to a computer owner's manual or an auto repair manual. You know, the priest had it pretty easy. It's not a very complicated job. You're doing the same thing again and again and again. And if you read the book again and again and again, you can get what these things are all about. It's not that complicated. And you can see here that in a way, this ritual sequence for the peace offering, and the other offerings were similar, but without the meal part, this ritual sequence really mapped out the gospel. It mapped out the whole ministry of Christ. You think about Christ's ministry. Christ's sacrifice represented in the peace offering is not just his death on the cross. It's really the whole of his life, beginning in the incarnation when he becomes our representative and substitute by becoming one of us and identifying completely with our sinful humanity. He is the spotless Lamb of God. But in his incarnation, humanity lays hands on him as he becomes one of us. He was then slaughtered, dying on the cross for our sins. His blood was presented to the Father to turn away wrath and secure our forgiveness and cleansing. And then he rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven like the smoke from the offering. And now he is at peace with us, offering himself to us as sacrificial food. No, we don't eat the flesh of animals, but the flesh and blood of the perfect sacrifice, our perfect peace offering, Jesus himself. And in an ultimate sense, you can say there is really one and only one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And at the table, we participate in his sacrifice by partaking of his body and blood. And so the Lord's Supper, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:18, the Lord's Supper must be understood as a new covenant's offering. See, in Christ, we fulfill in the Lord's Supper, we fulfill the meaning of the peace offering. In the Supper, we claim Christ as our representative. We lay our hands on him and claim him as our substitute, so that his sacrificial death will represent us. In the supper, we proclaim Christ's death to the Father that we might be assured that our sins are forgiven. In the supper, we ascend into the heavenlies to feast in the very presence of God, feeding on Christ there. And the supper really is, you could say, then the ultimate peace offering. It is our celebration of Christ, of what he has accomplished for us, of what he has made us to participate in. In the Lord's Supper, we have communion with Christ and in Christ. We share in his presence, participating in his once and for all sacrifice. But we can go still further with this, and I think we need to, because I think that there's still an aspect of sacrifice that's not always clear to us. See, what does that word sacrifice really mean? We tend to think it means death. And certainly for most of the sacrificial offerings, death was included. But death is only a piece of it, only a part of it. Really, if you think about sacrifice more holistically, the way it's presented to us in the Bible, sacrifice really means something like gift. In fact, Jesus indicates this in that passage in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if you're going to take your gift, that's the word he uses, but he's talking about a sacrifice. If you're going to take your gift to the temple, and you've already laid it on the altar even, if you remember your brother has something against you, go and set it right. Leave your gift on the altar. Go and set it right, and then come back to worship once you've been reconciled. See, Jesus is talking about sacrifices, but he just calls the sacrifice a gift. As we approach the table, we use that kind of language in our liturgy each week. We say the gifts of God for the people of God. When we talk about the gift there, we're talking about the sacrifice of the supper. In the Bible, a sacrifice is a gift. To give something to someone is to sacrifice for them. To sacrifice for someone is to give them a gift. Of course, the ultimate sacrifice is your own life. The ultimate sacrifice is yourself. The supper is a gift because it's a sacrifice and vice versa. To say the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice still leaves open this crucial question for us. Is the supper God's sacrificial gift to us, or is it our sacrificial gift to him? What's the main action, the main direction, the main movement in the supper? Is it about God giving us Christ in the supper, or is it about us offering ourselves to God through Christ in the supper? Well, you know what I'm going to say to a question like that. It's both. And this is also why I think probing the Eucharistic sacrifice is so important, because it takes us really right into the heart of the gospel, right into the heart of the life of God, right into the heart of the deepest mysteries of the Christian faith. See, in the supper, there is both God humanward movement, that is a move from God to us, but also a human Godward movement, a move from us to him. God gives us himself by giving us Christ in the bread and the wine. And that's why the ancient communion prayer is called the communion bread, divine love made food, and the cup, divine love made drink. At this table, ordinary bread becomes the bread of life. Ordinary bread becomes the bread of heaven through Christ's once and for all sacrifice. Christ gave himself once and for all on the cross. That history is unrepeatable and irreversible, but he continues to give himself to us and for us at his table in the ultimate act of divine hospitality and service. See, it is a sacrifice. The body and blood are separated in this meal. The bread is broken. The wine is poured. Through this table, his once and for all sacrifice is made present to us again and again, so that the benefits of his death can continue to avail for us. So we can continue to participate in and be sharers in all that Christ has done for us. But we can go even further. The supper is really our participation in the life of the Holy Trinity. Because, see, the life of the triune God is really a life of sacrifice. If you had to summarize what the life of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is all about, that one word, sacrifice, really sums it all up. How does God live as Father, Son, and Spirit? Within the life of God, there's this continual dynamic of mutual giving and receiving, of continually exchanging gifts and glory with one another. The Father pouring out all his love and glory on the Son, and the Son in return pouring out all his love and glory on the Father. And it's just this circle in the Spirit as they're sharing themselves and giving themselves with one another. sacrifice sums up the life of God. And in this supper, we are drawn into that life of intertrinitarian sacrifice. And so we offer ourselves as well. We make our offering to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Through our union with Christ, we are a priestly community offering up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, joining our self-offerings to His own offering of Himself to the Father. Or to put it another way, maybe even more biblically, Christ offers us and our praise to the Father in Himself. That is to say, He allows us to participate in His own self-offering to the Father. Christ is the only true priest, the only true worshiper. Our priesthood and our worship takes place inside of His. And this is why we have the practice every week, right along with the historic Christian church, when we bring forward the bread and the wine to the table, we bring along with that our tithes and our offerings. The bread and the wine, you could say, is Christ's unique sacrifice. The collection represents our sacrifice offered in and through Christ. It's our tribute offering. Our sacrifices in the offertory mingle with Christ's sacrifice, with Christ's offering, and are accepted by the Father because they are joined to His offering. See, outside Christ, our works, the fruit of our labor, could never be accepted by God the Father. But in Christ, our works and the fruits of our labors are accepted. And indeed, it says Philippians 4:18 puts it, describing that church's monetary collection, our offering, our collection becomes a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, the offertory is our sacrifice, but we don't offer it alone. We offer it in union with Christ's own sacrifice, the bread and the wine. See, the offertory is all about our offering ourselves and our works and really all of creation to God as a sacrifice. But we gather all of that up and offer it only in union with Christ. Christ has ultimately offered Himself and us and all creation in His offering to the Father. And by His grace, we are included in that offering. So our offerings are received by the Father in and through Christ. Our offerings are taken and offered inside of Christ's offering. And that's why we may be assured that our offerings, our works, represented in that collection, but in the rest of life, are accepted by the Father. See, our sharing in the supper, as we offer a sacrifice of praise and gratitude to God, is a sharing in Christ's offering and a sharing ultimately in the very life of God. Now, let me wrap this up with two things I want you to take away from this, two things I want you to take to the table. First, the supper is a sacrificial meal with God, and so it gives us strength for the journey. This is what peace offerings were all about. In the supper, John Calvin said, Christ's life passes into us and is made ours. So we share in the glorified life of Christ through the supper. Christ's life is now with us and in us. So as we move away from the table out into the rest of life, we take Jesus with us. We live in His strength and with His blessing. And so in this way, we can say the supper, as our peace offering, preserves and continues the new life of Christ we have received through the gospel and through baptism. In this sense, we can say the supper has rightfully been called the source and summit of the Christian life. You know, it's sort of like Limbus bread, if you are familiar with The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's trilogy. You know, the fellowship, they need sustenance on their journey, and so they're given this elvish whey bread. And one little bite of that bread can sustain a full-grown man for days at a time. That's really, and of course Tolkien knew what he was doing, that's really exactly what the supper is all about. That little bit of bread can go a long way. That little bit of bread gives you the strength you need to live for Christ and bring Him glory throughout the coming week. But we also need to see, what this means is we are on a journey and we have not yet arrived at the goal. See, the Eucharist is not just oriented towards the past, that is Christ's cross and His whole life ministry, nor is it just oriented towards the present, our present communion with Christ right now, but the supper also points us to the future when God's peace, God's shalom, will fill the whole universe. See, God's self-giving is not yet complete. Our reception of God's gifts is not yet complete. The supper is our way bread, our bread for the journey, because we have not yet arrived at the final goal. The supper is a foretaste of what is to come, a foretaste of that final consummation, but it's also a weekly reminder we aren't there yet. We still have more road to travel. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we do this supper until he comes. Yes, he comes to us in the feast, but there is a greater coming still to come. And so we can speak of in this supper not only of Christ's real presence, but also of his real absence. See, Jesus gives himself to us here. And here at the table, he gives us enough of himself to strengthen us for the coming week, to strengthen us for that little piece of the journey ahead. But he also is holding something of himself back until the last day. And so, yeah, we leave this table satisfied in one sense, but in another sense, we leave this table longing for more. And that is why many of the ancient communion liturgies closed with the cry, Maranatha, meaning come. Come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. We have you. We have received you in the supper, but we want more of you. The fullness of yourself that you will give to us at that last day. And every celebration of the Eucharist brings that great day a little bit closer. We haven't arrived there yet at the final wedding supper of the Lamb, but this is an appetizer pointing us to the feast that is to come. Let Christ's absence make your heart grow fonder of him. Let this supper lead you to long even more fully for the final coming of Christ in glory. But one other thing here, if the supper is our peace offering, it means we not only celebrate and enjoy peace with God, but also with one another. It's not just about peace with God, it's about peace with each other. It's not only about experiencing shalom in the vertical dimension, but also in the horizontal. The Lord's Supper not only gathers a community, but creates a new kind of community. Communion gives rise to community. That's why Augustine called the supper the bond of love. Now, that doesn't mean that the Eucharist is some kind of wonder drug, that once you take it, all of a sudden you just magically start to get along with everybody else and liking everybody else. But what the Eucharist does do is remind us each week of who we are corporately, that we are a family. And so to partake of the Lord's Supper, this peace offering, and to leave the table and then go fight with your fellow Christian, to quarrel with your fellow Christian, even as a sibling in your own house or a spouse in your own house, that's a travesty. That's a contradiction of what the meal is all about. In fact, Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 just how dangerous it is to take the supper with no intention of living reconciled lives. See, to take the supper means you must be at one with your brother or sister in Christ, because the same Jesus who dwells in you dwells in him or her. But to be at war with your brother or sister, to leave the table with no intent of living a reconciled kind of life, of seeking forgiveness and granting forgiveness when relationships have been ruptured, is dangerous. And Paul shows us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, this is why some of you in the Corinthian church are getting sick and dying. Paul says, the Eucharist can kill you. Not because it's poison, but because if you become poison to the rest of the body, through your bitterness, through your unreconciled life, your refusal to forgive and to be at peace with others, then you must be judged. And so Paul says, let us judge ourselves. Let us evaluate ourselves and set things right so we will not be condemned with the world. See, this table not only brings peace and gives peace, but it requires peace. And so during the supper, as we celebrate the supper, you know, you need to be able to look around at everybody else in this room with you. It's okay to do that while we're singing and sharing the bread and the wine. Look around at everybody else in this room and discern the body of Christ. Recognize in those gathered here with you the body of Christ, the family of Christ. You need to look around the room and see your family, your brothers and sisters with whom you are one. Because remember, peace offerings are family meals. That's what the supper is, a family meal for the people of God. So you have to let your life, as you move away from this table, you have to let your life be a grand amen to what happens at this table, where we share the sacrifice of Christ together. See, what does the table mean? It means having received Christ's sacrifice, we are to go forth from here sacrificing for our neighbor, sacrificing for our fellow Christian. And what kind of sacrifices, you say? Sacrifices of forgiveness, of reconciliation, sacrifices of love and service. That's what we're called to as people who share in the peace offering, the peace sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which is the sword of the Spirit, through which our lives are cut up and rearranged as sacrifices made pleasing to you. And Father, we thank you for the communion meal, our Eucharistic offering in Christ. Be pleased with our sacrifices of thanks and praise. And through your word and sacrament together, form us and transform us, that as a community we may reflect your truth and your wisdom and your grace and your beauty and your love to one another and to the world, that we might see the glory of Christ reflected in one another as a mirror. May that glory shine out through us into the world. Father, we thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you for speaking to us in your word. We thank you for the way bread you give us at the table, bread for the journey. Keep us strong that we might serve you in the week to come and gather here again next week to do it all over. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Holy Lord, our gracious Father, the one from whom all blessings flow and to whom all blessing must return. O great Lord, we seek your blessings today. We pray that you would bless your church Catholic here among us, here in our city, in our region, and indeed throughout the world. We pray that you would bless the Church Catholic with truth, righteousness, goodness, and love, that she might manifest the love and sacrifice of Christ to the world. Father, where your Church Catholic is in error, correct and reform her, granting her true repentance according to your word. Where she is divided, grant her the humility and strength of genuine unity, that she might pursue reconciliation. Where her zeal is flagging, fill her with passion for justice and for the sake of your truth. Father, in all things, grow your church to the mature perfection of Christ. Help us to fill up the full stature of Christ, to grow into conformity with his image. Father, especially today, we pray for your word to go forth. May your word go forth through the Slavic Reformation Society, through Peru Mission, through Mitaki Evangelical Church, and through all your saints everywhere who are seeking to disciple the nations. Indeed, Father, may your word go through us here in Birmingham. May your word run and be glorified because of us. Father, we pray that you would be with those among your people suffering throughout the world, especially those suffering persecution, that you would bring them comfort and protection, strength and courage, that you would overthrow their oppressors and give them freedom. Father, we pray, too, for those all around us suffering from the recent storms. Father, we pray that you would help them to recover. We pray that you would help them to rebuild. Father, we pray that you would restore what has been lost. We pray especially for families who lost loved ones, that you would grant to them a full measure of your comfort and peace in the midst of confusion and pain, that they might know that Christ has defeated death once and for all in his dying and in his rising again. Father, we know that you are full of wisdom and love, that you do all things well, that you hate death, and that you promise to us a new world free of suffering. Father, we are surrounded by needs, too many to mention. Father, we ask that you would hear us now as we silently recount before you and intercede on behalf of those around us in need, the sick, the lonely, the hurting, those in need of healing, those in need of employment or better employment, those who need comfort in any way. Hear us now as we name them before you. Father, hear our prayers. Father, we see a world around us full of sorrows, but you also promise us joy in believing, for in you there is hope, there is victory, there is life. Father, may we celebrate that life, that victory, that joy. Father, would you equip us for service? Would you make us ever faithful, ever fruitful in your kingdom? Would you grant to us wisdom, courage, integrity? Would you make us holy, just, and obedient in our respective vocations and in all our relationships? Father, bless us in work, in family life, at play, in all that you call us to do. Father, we pray that you would give ear to our supplications as we call on you in the name of your Son. And hear us now as we pray the prayer your Son and our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and glory forever. Amen.